Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to the book of James, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. There are also some sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. And this passage this morning brings us to the end of the book of James. And the James who wrote this letter was the brother of Jesus, as well as the moderator of the first ever General Assembly of Christ's Church, which we read about in Acts chapter 15. The book of James is known as a general epistle. This means that it was not written to a particular church or a particular person, like the book of Ephesians or Philippians or Titus or Timothy, but rather it was written to the church at large. The message of James is very practical. He focuses on how Christians are to live out their faith by being doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And so as James concludes his letter, he demonstrates in verses 13 and 14 that prayer is to be our response to every circumstance of life. Then in verses 15 through 18, he assures us of the power of prayer. And then in verses 19 and 20, he shows that prayer for one another leads to care for one another. So that's a brief outline of our study this morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of gathering together publicly this morning to sing praise to your name, to hear your word, to cry out to you in prayer. Lord, what a privilege it is to gather as your people. And so as has already been prayed, we ask that your spirit would go forth with your word, that you would give us understanding this morning, that we may draw near to Christ, and that you would strengthen our faith. Father, that you would even generate faith in the hearts of some who may not know you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage this morning begins by stating, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. You know, over the course of our lives, there are times when we have mountaintop experiences, when everything is going great. There are other times when we are in that deep, dark valley of trouble and difficulty, and there's everything in between. But there's one thing that should characterize every aspect of our lives, and that's prayer. And so our first point this morning is that whatever's happening in our lives, we should go to the Lord in prayer. This is really no different than what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where he says, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Or what the Apostle Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. In verses 13 and 14, James provides three examples which represent any and every circumstance of life, kind of like a from A to Z summary. And these are all different examples of when believers within a church community should pray. And so first, when you are in trouble, pray. And the trouble could be anything. It could be physical, it could be emotional, personal, spiritual, financial, or relational. The point is that when you encounter any trouble, James says to pray. It's from the Lord that we will find the strength to go through that deep, dark valley. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And praying when we're in trouble is usually not too difficult of a thing to do. The aphorism, there are no atheists in foxholes, holds true. Crying out to God is pretty natural when we find ourselves in a difficult place. And so perhaps that's why James adds the next example. It says, when you're happy, then sing praise. Isn't it odd that when things are going good, we actually need to be reminded to pray? You'd think that praying when you're happy would come naturally or easily. However, in my experience, it's typically when things are going good, when life is comfortable and smooth, that we're the most susceptible to forgetting the Lord and stumbling into sin. Isn't that the pattern of the Israelites during the period of the judges? Things were going good, and then they would wander away from God. And then God would send an oppressor. And then under that oppression, they would cry out to God, and God would send a deliverer who would deliver them. And then things would be going good again. And then they would wander away from the Lord, and the cycle would begin over and over and over again. And so we need to remember to praise the Lord, not only when we're in trouble, but also when we're happy, when things are going well. And singing praise is something that should characterize our daily life. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, rejoice. We should praise God for our salvation, for his loving presence, for his daily provision. Take all your joys to the Lord. For singing praise is simply a melodic prayer. And then James's third example of the various circumstances of life is that when you are sick, then ask the elders to pray. Now one may ask, well, how sick do you have to be when you call in the elders? Like, when I have a common cold, what's the line? What's the limit there? Well, the Greek word translated sick literally means weak. And therefore, we're to call upon the elders when we are substantially weak or feeble. This can be as visible and obvious as someone struggling with cancer or going through a life-threatening surgery. But this sickness can also be something less visible, like depression or anxiety. Chronic depression or stress and anxiety can wear us out more than some illnesses. And so when do you call the elders? Ultimately, that is a subjective judgment call that each person makes for themselves. However, my feeling is that we err on the side of not calling the elders rather than calling them. Now, we should have the opposite struggle. Perhaps people are embarrassed or they don't want to make too big of a deal about their sickness. However, our body and soul are so interrelated and interconnected that physical sickness wears out the body as well as the soul. And elders are the spiritual leaders of this congregation. 1 Peter 5:2 tells the elders to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And as shepherds, elders come alongside the people, spiritually caring for them and leading them to Jesus. It's part of the elders' calling to shepherd your soul. But they can't effectively care for your soul if you do not call upon them. And so I want you to notice that in this passage, it is the sick person that is to take the initiative. When you are substantially sick or weak or feeble, do not hesitate to call upon the elders. They love you. They care for you. They are delighted to pray for you. And they are called by God to do so. In verse 14 says, the elders pray over the sick person, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the oil that is used is not magical or powerful in and of itself. Rather, it symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, by anointing the sick person, the elders are setting apart the sick person for special attention, even healing from God. And as a side note, in no way does this visit from the elders take away from the work of doctors, for God often uses these normal means to bring about our healing. Regardless, in this passage, James is putting the emphasis on the prayer, not necessarily on the actual oil. And then in verse 15, it states, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up." This brings us to our second point this morning. Prayer offered in faith accomplishes much. Called to the bedside of the sick, the elders pour out their prayers on behalf of the sick. They depend entirely upon God, who is the one who will grant the healing and the restoration. And so the first thing to note is that prayer is to be offered in faith. The passage clearly says, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. That's a bold promise. What do we do with that? Certainly, we all have personal experience of knowing that people who are sick, and perhaps we prayed for them, perhaps elders came and prayed for them, and they didn't get better after prayer. So what does that mean? Did they or the elders not have enough faith? Perhaps was their faith too weak? Because of this verse, some well-meaning Christians claim that everyone can be healed if he or she prays with enough faith. As if your glass of faith just needs to be a little bit more full. Work a little bit harder on that. And is that really what this passage is saying? Well, as we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, it's clear that great men of faith were not always healed. The Apostle Paul healed many people, but was unable to heal a guy named Trophimus. In 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, "I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." And the Lord didn't deliver Paul himself from his own thorn in the flesh, even though Paul pleaded 3 times for healing. Paul was also unable to heal his friend Epaphroditus from a lingering illness that almost caused his death. Did Paul not have enough faith? Of course he had enough faith. However, he realized that God does not always heal as we might wish that he would. So the issue is not weak faith versus strong faith. Rather, the issue is, do you pray with faith at all, no matter how weak or little that faith may be? Do you pray like Jesus prayed in the garden, "Thy will be done"? Offering a prayer in faith means, whether your faith is weak or strong, that you simply trust God. You trust God's goodness, you trust in God's power, and you trust in God's timing. Trusting in God's timing leads us to our next subpoint. A prayer offered in faith brings healing. A closer look at this passage shows that James is not promising universal healing in this life. When he writes in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Greek word translated to make well can mean a physical or a spiritual deliverance. Also, the statement is followed by the sentence, "and the Lord will raise him up." Also, this statement in the New Testament, that phrase, "and the Lord will raise him up," is typically used to refer to the resurrection at the last day. So James is probably intending a double meaning by using resurrection language here to refer to healing. In other words, he's saying that the Lord raises up all who believe in him, some in this life and some in the next. By offering a prayer in faith, all of God's people will be healed. In verse 15, there's this curious last sentence. It says, "If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." This shows that all physical healing has a spiritual dimension to it. And therefore, prayer offered in faith also naturally leads to self-examination. Dr. Daniel Doriani, who's a professor at Covenant Seminary, he has some good insight concerning sin and sickness. He said, in Jesus' day, people over-spiritualized illness. Many assumed that all tragedy and disease were a direct consequence of personal sin. Well, today in the West, he says, we de-spiritualize illness. We believe that bacteria, viruses, defective genes are the only cause of an illness. We deny a link between sin and illness. Dr. Doriani continues by saying that today we need to re-spiritualize illness. For Scripture often links sin and illness. Jesus healed a crippled man by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem and then said to him, "Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you." Paul told the Corinthians that some of them were sick and even had died because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. The book of Acts says that Herod Antipas died because he received God's glory for himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, directly links sin and sickness by telling the Israelites that they will encounter sickness, plagues, disasters, and lingering illnesses if they do not obey the Lord. In our first scripture lesson from Psalm 32, David tells of experiencing the effects of sin deep down into his bones. His sin affected him, body and soul. And these are just a few examples of how sin and sickness are connected. So again, perhaps we need to re-spiritualize illness. The pendulum has swung perhaps too far. Sickness might be the result of unconfessed sin. I know that's a bold statement, but think about it. When you're sick, that leads to a lot of time in bed, alone, resting. This forced downtime provides ample opportunity for self-reflection. So the next time that you're sick, use that time of solitude for self-reflection. Search your heart. If sins come to mind, then confess them, repent, and strive to obey the next time. Now, I want to be sure and make this very clear. Though Scripture clearly does link sin and illness, it is also very clear that not all illness is a result of sin. Job's friends thought that his sickness and troubles were caused by sin, and that was not true. They were wrong. And my sister, when she was struggling with breast cancer, and when she was not healed, after much prayer, a group of well-meaning Christians kept coming to her again and again and again, assuming that either she did not have enough faith or that she was lying to herself, that there was some unconfessed sin deep down in her soul. They never moved on to allow for another possible purpose for her cancer. And also remember the story from John chapter 9 about the man who was born blind. The disciples were walking by and they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." So we don't want to over-spiritualize sin, but we don't want to under-spiritualize it either. There needs to be balance. And so when you are sick, it's at least worth asking the question, is there any unconfessed sin in my life? And in verse 16, James states, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Now, first of all, this is the only passage in Scripture that tells us to confess our sins to each other. So before you go out and begin confessing all of your sins to one another, we need to understand that in other places, Scripture makes it clear that we confess private sins privately and public sins publicly. So James is not telling us to confess our sins to anyone and everyone. Rather, as you search your heart and realize that you've sinned against or offended someone else, you are to go to that person and confess your sins and repent. And second, notice that when someone is sick, it's not just the elders who are called to pray. It says, "And pray for each other that you may be healed." James expects the whole church to pray. This is one reason why we send out a prayer chain. And when there are needs within this congregation, we send it out to all of those who receive that email so that we can all pray. We are to pray for one another. And when we pray with faith, we're to expect a healing. Now remember, this healing may come in this life, or perhaps it won't come until the next. But healing will indeed come. And verse 16 ends by stating, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." And to be sure, the power and effectiveness of prayer is only due to the grace and power of God. Yet God delights in answering the prayers of a righteous person. And so perhaps that begs the question of, well, who's righteous enough to pray these powerful and effective prayers? Well, a person is made righteous only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to him or her by faith. And therefore, our final subpoint, prayer offered in faith is powerful and effective. James gives the example of Elijah for how effective the prayer of a righteous person can be. The story is from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, which concludes with the events at Mount Carmel. Perhaps you're familiar with that story. And if there was ever an example of the power of prayer, this was it. And as a result, we tend to put Elijah on a spiritual pedestal. But I want to point out what James emphasizes about Elijah in verse 17. He says, "Elijah was a man just like us." In other words, he was an ordinary guy. He had to cope with fears, periods of depression and discouragement. He certainly was not perfect. He was a sinner, saved by repentance and faith, just like we are. Yet his prayers were clearly powerful and certainly effective. What James is communicating is that anyone whose sins have been forgiven and who prays in faith is this righteous person. In other words, when any true Christian prays, their prayers are powerful and they're effective. Do you really believe that about your prayers? When you sit down and pray, do you know that that is the type of prayers that you are offering? Your prayers are just as powerful as Elijah's. And when you come to God in prayer, be bold for his glory. And as our third scripture lesson promised, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. God knows what his children need most. So trust in him when you come to him in prayer. And finally, with verses 19 and 20, James concludes his book. With these verses, he stressed the responsibility that Christians have towards one another. He says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The point is that a church which prays for one another during physical sickness will also help one another during spiritual sickness. And so our third point this morning is prayer for one another leads to mutual responsibility. James says that when we see a fellow believer stray, we should try to restore him. And notice who the first responder is. James is not referring to the elders of the local church right here. Rather, he's referring to any and every believer who's in that church. The truth is that none of us are perfect. We all need help staying in the way of truth. And therefore, we have a mutual responsibility towards one another. We tend to think that it's the responsibility of the elders to go after the people who are wandering from the faith. But that's actually one of the last steps in the process. And to illustrate this, think of a box that's divided into four different quadrants. Now, if any of you have taken our membership class in the last 8 years, you've seen this box. So try to remember that. You have basically four boxes. And in the first column, think of that column. It has a category of informal encouragement and then informal correction. Now, informal encouragement is when you, as an ordinary believer, goes and affirms someone, whether it's their giftedness in ministry or in following the Lord. You're just offering words of affirmation, words of encouragement, affirming God's work in their life. You're encouraging them, and it's done informally. The next step would be informal correction. That's when fellow believers lovingly keep one another accountable. It's when you approach someone tactfully, lovingly, sensitively, and ask them about their life. Or maybe you heard them say something that clearly was not biblical, and you call them out on it. Say, hey, you know, Scripture says this, and you live this way. That is clearly against Scripture. What's going on here? You're just kind of lovingly keeping one another accountable. Well, in the second column, you have another category of formal encouragement and formal correction. And the word formal, think of the church leadership. That's when the church leadership may formally encourage someone. Perhaps after a church ministry function, the session puts in its minutes, you know, we want to thank and express great appreciation for so-and-so for leading this event. You know, it's very formal, but it's encouraging the ministry that has been done in that local congregation. And then the final box is formal correction. And that's what most people think of when they think of church discipline. But rather, church discipline is all of those boxes. We're all practicing church discipline when we're using God's word to instruct and correct one another. And most bringing people back happens in those informal boxes. Typically, by the time it reaches formal correction, often it's too late. Hearts are too hard. Not always, but a lot of times that seems to be how it happens. And so with that in mind, it's important to know that straying members of the church are not necessarily passively waiting for you to come and bring them back to the truth. They're usually actively running away and resisting being brought back. And so this may not be a good example, but think of a choking victim. When someone is choking in a public place, what's their first tendency? Don't they want to get up and kind of move out of the public eye? They want to move away from people. Perhaps it's out of embarrassment or not wanting to make a scene, but the initial response is to move away from those that could actually help them. And when someone is straying from the truth, I think the tendency is exactly the same. They want to get up and move away. And we need to intervene. Yes, lovingly and tactfully, bringing someone back is difficult, but it is our responsibility as fellow members of Christ's church. We are all, as the church, to give spiritual care to the wayward, encouraging them to come to repentance so that their sins may be forgiven. And so James concludes his book just as it began, by giving and discussing practical issues that confront us every single day. And so to wrap up our study in James, I ask you, if you have not done so already, to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And once you have, like James tells us, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would encourage our hearts, that you would convict our hearts, that you would draw us closer to Jesus Christ. I pray that you would use us as fellow believers who care for one another, who are in relationship with one another, that we would spur one another on to love and good deeds. Father, would you bless this church? Would you equip us for acts of ministry to your glory? For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.